not afraid of greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Words from Shakespeare's character Malvolio in Twelfth Night, when he, if I understand it correctly, has received that anonymous letter suggesting that he can become great by doing certain ludicrous and absurd things. Because he was pretentious, because he was self-important, because he was ambitious, he never questioned the validity of the letter. And he afterwards carried out the ridiculous instructions in a vain attempt to have greatness thrust upon him. Consumed with his own self-importance, he would not have been out of place in the scene which greets us this morning. From verse 24 of Luke chapter 22. You'll notice straight away, don't you, in verse 24, that we have here what is simply a festering sore that must be dealt with. A festering sore that must be dealt with. A festering sore is a cut or an injury to the skin. It becomes infected and ulcerated. It discharges pus and is often painful. It's unsightly. It's odious. And that's exactly what we have here, don't we, in verse 24 this morning. We have something which is unsightly, unpleasant, odious, quite repulsive, and yet all too familiar even in our own hearts. That's the problem with it. Something so odious, yet it's not foreign to anybody, I suggest, here this morning. We read in verse 24, there was a rivalry, there was a dispute, there was a contention amongst the disciples, a quarrel, a wrangling. There was some rivalry existing between them. That's not a good start, because here are the leaders of the New Testament church. And elsewhere, Paul tells Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. And here they are, the Lord's Supper having been instituted. And the first thing we find them doing, having wondered whether they were the ones who were going to betray our Lord, is then to be involved in this unseemly dispute. And the word that is used here for rivalry means a love of rivalry, a love of strife. This is something that the 12 entered into with eagerness and enthusiasm and a real energy to engage in this dispute. That's where their hearts really were set. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and a quarrel breaks out amongst the 12. Well, what was the quarrel about? What was the rivalry about? Had they just listened to Jesus' words in verse 22 that truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed? Are they going to have a quarrel or a dispute about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? No. Are they going to have a dispute about transubstantiation from verse 19, whether the bread simply represented the body of our Lord Jesus Christ or actually became the body of our Lord Jesus Christ? No. No, no, their dispute is, quotes, which of them should be considered the greatest? That's where their hearts and their minds at this very moment were truly consumed. Which one of them should be considered above the others? It's quite staggering, isn't it, in its context, really. In verse 23, we read they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing to Jesus in betraying him. And Matthew tells us that they all said, Lord, is it I? Perhaps self-suspiciously. But now a very different question has come to their hearts and minds, and so very quickly, and it's who should be considered the greatest. And I would suggest to you that their answer in their hearts is not, is it I, but is it not I? Is it not I who should be considered the greatest amongst the 12? Their self-opinionated arrogance just rises to the surface. This debate is about rank. This debate is about pecking order. This debate is about their own recognized honor. Who of them should be considered to be the greatest? Who will have what role in the kingdom? Who will deserve to have a higher role? And doubtless they all think, well, it's me. I mean, it's not only inappropriate, isn't it, in this context. It's somewhat ironic. Who should be considered the greatest? I mean, they've really not shown any signs of greatness up to now, have they? It's only back in chapter 18 that, quotes, they understood none of these things. It's only back in chapter 18 that they rebuked those bringing infants to Jesus. They're hardly giving you the signs of greatness, are they? But it doesn't stop them here conceiving of their own greatness, their rank, their superiority over the others. I mean, it's like children at a birthday party, isn't it? My house is better than your house. My dad's car is faster than your car. I mean, it's puerile, it's immature. The one thing it isn't is great. It's not great, is it, that they're behaving in this manner? But it doesn't stop them. And I think we can be pretty certain that they weren't proposing that one of the others was great. I don't think Philip is leading the campaign to have Bartholomew recognised as the greatest. I don't think Andrew is forwarding the case for Thomas being considered to be the greatest. I would put it to you this morning that they were all thinking, it's me. It's me. I mean, come the crunch, and with all due modesty, there's something different and a little bit a cut above the rest about me. That's what they're thinking. Just like Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. And doubtless each one thought that to some measure. Many of you will know the story when my sister went down to London for the very first time as a teenager in the 70s and went to Carnaby Street and bought me a white T-shirt in the days when you bought a T-shirt and then you had the blue transfer letters transferred, ironed on. And she brought me back a white T-shirt and the words in blue read, "It's hard to be humble when you know you are the greatest." I suspect that the disciples were wearing that underneath their outer garments. But actually, deep down, they thought, it is hard to be humble when you know that you're greater than the others. Can you see what's so odious here? It's a dispute. It's about who's considered the greatest. They're simply jockeying for position to be top dog. There is amongst them a love of preeminence. It's the Diotrephes syndrome from 3 John verse 9. We don't know a lot about Diotrephes in the Bible, but we do know that he loves to have the preeminence amongst them. He loved the preeminence. He loved the attention. He loved the reputation. He loved to be thought of more highly than all the others. What we have before us this morning in our first point is something which is just blatant and naked: pride and self-importance. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Here we see naked, blatant me-me-me-ism. It's all about me, myself, I. Self-importance dominates their concerns. J.C. Ryle has said, pride and love of preeminence stick to the human heart. It's like that glue or that tape that you just can't shake off when it gets stuck on your hand. Here's a group who are fired at this point by selfish, self-invested ambition, self-esteem and conceit. And one of the troubling things this morning is that this is not like a rare tropical disease which afflicts one or two, is it? This is more like the common cold which affects us all. How hard we find it when an equal is more honoured or favoured than we are. It rankles. How hard we find it when a colleague is promoted and we say to them three lies through gritted teeth. Well done, we say, and we don't mean it. And then we say, you deserve that, and we don't mean that either. And the third lie is, I'm really pleased for you. And we're not really pleased for them at all. Because we find it so hard when others are promoted. The human heart just finds it so hard to take pleasure in and to rejoice over the prosperity of others. When it comes to our own reputation, we're far more competitive than we are cooperative. And of course we live in a society which judges and ranks people by outward appearance. It's all about your education or your wealth or your career. And of course we're affected by that. However it is that society judges us, we want to come out quite nicely. Whether it's education, career, or wealth, or looks. There's a horrible jockeying for position, isn't there, amongst the human race. And what's even worse? Can it get worse? Yes, it gets worse here. This is a continuing thing. This isn't the first time the disciples have been concerned about this. We looked at it back in chapter 9 and verses 46 to 48. Matthew says in chapter 18, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And then two chapters later, he deals with the request of the mother of James and John about them sitting either side of Jesus at the table in the kingdom. This isn't a one-off sore. It's festering, it's unresolved, it's bubbling away. They just can't shake it off. The human ego is an itch that sinfully needs scratching. And of course, what a time to be consumed with such thoughts. I mean, there's never an appropriate time, but surely this is the most inappropriate time. This is the night when Jesus was betrayed. This is ahead of the cross. This is when he who was stooped from heaven has just spoken about my body and my blood. I'd argue that this is probably just after he has washed their feet. This is at a time when they weren't even sure they weren't the betrayer. This is a time when Peter's denial is about to be predicted and they're all soon to desert Jesus. A great time to be thinking about their own credentials for greatness. How blind and corrupt is fallen human nature. There never was a more inappropriate moment to have such an ill-conceived dispute. And the first lesson this morning, and I know it's a painful one, is what an ugly thing pride and self-importance is. How frequently we like to compare ourselves with others favourably. How conditioned we are to see a person's worth in terms of being the fastest, the most famous, the biggest fortune, having rank and position. And where we recognise it in ourselves, we simply need to humbly repent and seek the Lord for his forgiveness and for his help. Self is the great enemy of true greatness. And so the first thing we have this morning is a festering sore to be dealt with. Beware of seeking greatness for yourself. But secondly, there's a truth to be humbly learnt, as Jesus corrects them with his teaching. He starts with what must be on their minds. An example of greatness in terms of worldly leadership. Verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. He starts with Gentile leaders. And what do we see in them? What characterizes them in their leadership? Well, it's what we've heard this morning. It's the fact they boss everybody around. They hold mastery, dominion, they exercise sway, they hold power and influence, and they use it. And that's seen as being great in the eyes of the world. Either our education or career or just having that power and influence in this world is regarded as great. I'm not quite sure that Her Majesty the Queen has much power and authority, really, in the constitutional monarchy that we have. But the government does, doesn't it? And we see, don't we, all too often that the government, those in politics, boss others around. They hold mastery, they hold sway, they hold their power and influence over others, and they don't use it for their good. But it's not just the politicians, is it? I mean, the secretary of the local WI can be a fearsome character, can't she? Or the treasurer of the Bowls Club. We're all quite something in our own eyes if we have a title and some degree of authority. We're all prone to being puffed up. Perish the thought we ever become deacons or elders in a church. We're not to be like the world. They call themselves benefactors. They're actually given that common title. And their greatness was seen in the fact they had the biggest empire, the biggest following, the biggest influence, the highest reputation. And Jesus says, not so with you. This is how the world values worth and greatness. It's not about having the most amount of power. It's not about having the biggest following. Even on social media, it's not about having the more Twitter followers or more likes to your photograph or the article that you've put up. Or we consider ourselves great. Jesus says, not so. Not so at all. On the contrary, he says, and then he sets before us something which is just beautiful. He says, your Christian leadership isn't about seeing greatness in those terms at all. Let the one considered to be the greatest among you be as the younger. It could be translated as the lesser. As the one who has least honour because they do the menial tasks. It could even be translated as the toddler who is completely dependent, lacking any of the usual associations with greatness. We could say Jesus turns everything on its head here. In a sense, he turns everything the right way up. Let the one considered to be the greatest be as the younger. Secondly, as the one who serves. It's the same idea. The one who's great is the one who puts in the shift of lowly service. The commitment isn't to power, but to service. Greatness is seen not in the ability to receive and hold on to influence, but to give and to share it for the good of others. And Jesus moves on from those two examples to ask a question. Verse 27. For who is greater, he says? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it the host who held the central position at the banquet? Is he greater or is it the waiter who's serving you? And Jesus says, is it not he who sits at the table? He is the greater, he is the superior. And then Jesus says these astonishingly wonderful words. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Who is greater, he says? Is it the grand host who's rightfully in their position, or is it the poor waiter serving? Well, it is the grand host. The sitter is regarded as superior. He's the master of the serving slave. He's the one pulling the strings. And yet the one who is seated in that position at this meal stands amongst them as one who serves. And I guess it's because Jesus just now, or is about to, but probably just now, has demonstrated his service in doing what? He's washed the feet of the disciples. For some reason, the foot-washing slave has failed in his duties. Perhaps he wasn't there, perhaps he'd only rented the room. And not one of the 12 thought they could do the obvious thing to do, which was to wash the feet of the others. Presumably they thought it was just too lowly for them to stoop to washing their brother's feet. And Jesus had just done it, showing astonishing leadership and astonishing greatness. There's a festering sore to be dealt with. Beware seeking greatness for yourself. He's a correcting truth which encourages us to give ourselves to lowly service. It's a frequent teaching, isn't it, of Jesus? It's a mindset. It's an attitude we read, really, in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let me read that again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You wonder what activity of the church would disappear if nothing were done through selfish ambition or conceit. To the church at Galatia, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul says to the church at Corinth, let no one seek his own, but each other, the other's well-being. And this is so contrary, isn't it, to the sinful heart. That true greatness is found in lowly, humble, uncelebrated service of others for their sake. Greatness does not consist in the exercise or presence of power, but in service. Greatness is doing the washing up after the fellowship lunch. It's preparing the room for the day centre on a Wednesday. It's putting the chairs out for Sunday services. It's ensuring the heating is on or off, that the building is clean. It's joining work days if we're able to do so. Jesus says, not so among you. Not so among you. And just be aware of the perversity of thinking, what I thought to be great was to be powerful and to be good looking. Now to be great, I realize I've got to serve. Well, we're not to do this service with a view to being considered great. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. A wonderfully gracious, strong, firm word from the Lord. Give yourselves to lowly service. Thirdly, we then see a grace to encourage. Here is a gracious commendation of the disciples in verse 28, and then a reward spoken of from verse 29. It's at this very moment that he turns to the disciples and says that they have continued with him in his trials. I think that's a real sign of his greatness, first of all. That given their weaknesses, given their failures, given their shortcomings, given that there's very little, it seems to me, to commend in them, Jesus genuinely and sincerely finds something that he willingly commends in them. Isn't that a sign of greatness? You know, it's like the father who comes home from work and the little toddler's been doing the first painting on the easel there in the kitchen, and there's more paint all over the floor and down the cupboards, and, you know, but there is a yellow ball which is more or less in the top half of the piece of paper and there's a bit of green at the bottom. And rather than scolding the child for the fact that there's paint everywhere, the father commends the child. That's really good. Oh, I can see the sun shining brightly and all the grasses are lovely green. And Jesus doesn't find it difficult to genuinely and sincerely commend people when he sees something that is worthy of commendation. And here he commends their constancy. His life is about trials. Others have gone back. In John's Gospel we read, from that time many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. The 12 at this point are still walking with him. They're about to desert him, but they have stood with him in the pressures, in the rejection, in the opposition, and Jesus commends them. Isn't that a double greatness? He's in commending it, and something of them that they've persevered. They're unsung heroes, aren't they, at this point? And the world says, well, what's the point of being an unsung hero? If you're a hero, you want it sung about. No, Jesus commends the unsung heroes here. And then points them, secondly, to a wonderful reward. Showing them that actually by the grace of God, these 12 are great. He says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. I appoint you, I've assigned you to a kingdom. You 12 have real greatness already. It's been bestowed upon you. The word could be, I bequeath it to you in my death. You 12 are going to be in a position that none others are going to be in. You're in the kingdom of God. The 11 certainly are going to eat and drink at his table. True greatness, as we saw once before in Luke, in chapter 7, is to have the kingdom bestowed upon us. It's all of grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it, but it's given to us. And back in chapter 7, we saw Jesus' words, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he, John the Baptist. And we saw what true greatness was. It was to be in the kingdom. It was to be one who'd been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to be one whose sins had been forgiven. It was to be one who was going to meet with the Lord Jesus and see him as he really is and be like him. That's real greatness. Here Jesus reminds them that they're going to be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the greatest honor. They're going to share in the end time banquet. As we saw last Sunday night, they're going to enjoy eternal, uninterrupted, sinless fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true greatness. They're going to find their total and eternal satisfaction in him. Friends, this is real greatness. Unrecognized by the world, but nevertheless very great. And these 12 are going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to share in Jesus' kingly authority reigning over his people. They have a very special share in God's plan. True greatness is being found in Christ. True greatness this morning is found in being in the kingdom of God by grace and then persevering in the kingdom. It's not recognized by but despised by the world, but nevertheless, it's great. Isn't it great to be a Christian this morning? Isn't it great to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ? We sang last Saturday, didn't we? There is no greater thing than to be right with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an ugly, repugnant, repulsive sore here that needs to be dealt with. There's a correction of teaching where we need to learn to humbly serve. There's a gracious commendation and a glorious promise to fuel them, but last and certainly not least this morning, there's a true greatness to acknowledge and to follow. I want to end this morning by going back to those words of Jesus in verse 27. They're almost like the elephant in the room here. He just towers over everything he says. I am among you as one who serves. And we will never see a greater example of greatness than our Lord Jesus Christ. There in that room, there's only one truly great man in the room, but he is truly, truly great. There before their very eyes, remember when John took us, we've seen, we've handled, we've heard, we've touched. They saw, they handled, they touched real, real greatness. Because there in the room is the Lord Jesus Christ. And true greatness is before them in such a degree that they should never have been able to entertain the ideas of their own greatness in the terms in which they did. And this final point this morning, this would only be our constant and continual focus, then we wouldn't find the rivalries that we do even within our own hearts. I am among you as one who serves. And so in closing, from that verse we could easily and should go, our thoughts should go to the servanthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the verse which was shared on the screen earlier on, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We could easily go there this morning. From Jesus saying here in the upper room, I am among you as one who serves. We could easily go to 2 Philippians from verse 5 this morning. Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ, who being in the very form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. But I actually want to close by reading you some verses from John's account of this scene in the upper room, which you'll find in John and chapter 13. Because here John records something which Luke doesn't record, but surely Jesus refers to here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. In John chapter 13 and verse 3 we read these words. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he'd washed their feet, taken their garments and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That's the example, I understand, he's just given them in the upper room, an enacted parable revealing his greatness from which they are to learn and then to be transformed and to follow. And I've been greatly helped by Sinclair Ferguson as he's preached through John's Gospel, particularly on this, what he calls the enacted parable of Jesus here. They're concerned with their own rivalry and their own greatness. He corrects them by teaching. He gives them a gracious commendation and a promise. But he's already given them this wonderful enacted parable. You see, at the supper, who's sitting at the central position as host? It's our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where he begins. And we've read John 13 because Jesus knows who he is. He knows what his mission is. He knows what his origin is. He knows that he's come from God and was going to God. That reminds us of what John has said in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here in this room is the second person of the eternal Trinity. Here is Emmanuel, God with us, by whom the worlds were made. And he's seated there in his rightful place as the host at the meal. But secondly, at the supper, he lays aside his garments and he takes a towel and he wraps it round him. And Sinclair Ferguson argues that's a picture, it's an enacted parable of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ humbles himself in the incarnation and takes on the very form of a servant. The whole of what they saw is then written about by Paul, really, in Philippians. He who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus knows who he is, his divine nature and origin and purpose, but he makes himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. This is greatness, that the Word became flesh, that he came down to us as the servant king, that the Lord of glory emptied himself into the servant ministry. And he did that, thirdly, to engage in the work of salvation. At the supper, he washes their feet. And he says to Simon Peter, there's a deeper inner spiritual significance of this. If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. He's referring there to his great work of cleansing Peter from his sins by dying for him on the cross. He's the one who is truly God, who's laid aside his glory, who's come in the likeness of sinful flesh to die for sinners and their sins. Let's say he took a white towel and it was pristine white, bold whiteness. And by the time he's washed the dirty, sand-ridden feet of the disciples, it's a nasty brown colour. The stain which he has removed from their feet, now that they're clean, is on the towel. And on the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That we might be clean, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Then fourthly, in words very similar to which he spoke about laying down his life and taking it up again, he takes the garments he's laid down and he sits down again in his rightful place. Having done that work of washing their feet, speaking of his glorious work on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ then takes up his garments again and sits down in his rightful place at the supper. And do you know that after the Lord Jesus Christ had died for our sins, he rose from the dead. And this morning is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is greatness. That he came to serve, to save, and to transform a people. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. That's the impact it's to make on their lives. The foot washing, which points to his work on the cross, is an example that we are to follow. We're not to be bent on being recognized as great. We're to be of no reputation. We're not to be those who boss others around and lord it over others. We're to be those who are encouraged by grace and commendation, the promises of God. Serve. Following this wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stooped to wash the feet of his disciples in an enacted parable of him going to the cross to bear away their sin. And that focus banishes all self-importance. True greatness is found in our Lord Jesus. So let's look to him and the servanthood of the cross. Let's understand that true greatness is being in the kingdom and persevering in it. And true greatness is to make others truly great by serving them. Only Jesus ultimately can do that. But we need to be a people who serve other people with the gospel despite rejection and opposition. And others who live for the well-being of others and a truly great and glorious God. When you come to the foot of the cross, you're not taken up with your own claims to greatness. You're overwhelmed with a sense of his greatness. So come and acknowledge true greatness this morning and follow his humble example. Let's pray together. What an amazing condescension, our Father, that for the likes of us he should leave the glory of heaven, where he was adored by all the sons of flame. But such was his self-denying love that he laid aside his crown and came. And there on the cross he demonstrated your great love towards us. That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Please help us to understand and to stand in a fresh awe and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. His immense greatness, his loveliness, that great stoop which he took for us. And help us to trust him. Help us to love him, and help us to follow his daily example, we pray, of humble, lowly service for his name's sake. Amen.